Well, it's at this time that I'll ask my brother and classmate, Sam Perez, to come and bring God's Word. As many of some of you know, but not all, me and Sam shared the second floor of Westminster Library and a couple classes together. But before that, I was a classmate of Emily's, and she was the top Greek student, one of the top Greek students. But it's with a great privilege of mine, and so thankful, Sam, for you initiating this day. It was Sam's suggestion. What a blessing it is, and what a blessing to have Sam as a brother up here in North Bergen County to keep me company and to encourage me along the way. So, Sam, please come.
Well, the privilege is mine, and it's ours at Grace Reformed Church of Jersey City to be with you this Lord's Day, to partake of these few hours. I wish we had more time. I wish we had more days. But we are here to use what we have for His glory and for the well-being of His church and of both churches. I invite you to turn with me to Psalm 133. We'll be looking at what brotherly unity looks like from this psalm. Psalm 133, a very well-known psalm, passage in the Psalter, and I trust it's familiar to you as well. I'm going to be reading from the ESV, which is very similar to the translation of the Pew Bible, the NASB. This is God's holy word. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, as we consider your word in the next few moments, I pray that you would open our eyes, open our hearts and ears to see, to hear, and to behold wondrous things from your word, that we would, Father, be attentive, not just physically, but spiritually. May our hearts be open to be challenged, to be comforted and convicted and strengthened in all manner of righteousness. For your name's sake, we pray these things. Amen. Truly, I simply echo that sentiment which has been said thus far. What a glorious day. What a beautiful scene it is to see brothers of two distinct congregations dwell together in unity. And as I look out from this vantage point of this pulpit, I rejoice that this day has materialized. And I wonder how many or how we would describe this day. If you could see what I see from here, what kind of words, what kind of descriptions would you use? As we've gotten to know each other a little bit, as we've been reacquainted perhaps with old friends, perhaps some of us would say it's like a sweet celebration, right? There's a sweetness to dwelling together in unity. Perhaps others might say, well, it's like a family reunion, right? We're like sisters who live in two distinct places, Fairlawn and Jersey City, and we've come together for this holy day, for this holiday event. We don't often see each other, we rarely see each other, but we're together now like a family reunion. I wonder if others would say that it's like a foretaste of heaven, as has been said already. It's a glimpse, it's a window of what eternity with God and His people will be. Worship of God and enjoyment of our brothers and sisters in one holy communion. But I wonder how many of us would describe this scene in the words of Psalm 133, which we've just read. I wonder how many of us, looking from this vantage point, would say that what we have before us is oil on the beard or dew from Hermon. I suspect that that's partly why this psalm, for many of us, remains an enigma, because we know that fellowship is so sweet, it's so grand, it's such a blessing. And yet, at the same time, it's described with such foreign images. I don't think any of us here describe anything as oil on Aaron's beard, probably. There's a sort of dissonance here, a great thing and yet foreign images. And yet, when we look from the vantage point, not of this pulpit, and I really wish you could all see each other here, see yourselves, but when we look at this from God's vantage point, when God looks down at a gathering of brothers and sisters dwelling together in unity, in harmony, He uses these images. He says these words from God's vantage point. This is oil on Aaron's beard. This is dew from Hermon falling on the mountains of Zion. So we want to understand what is it that Christ means when he says these things, when he sees his people gathering together. And so I want to point out three things. I want to put before you and before all of us here three characteristics of brotherly unity. And I pray that these would not only challenge us, but grow us together in our distinct congregations. What characteristics, what traits of unity do we find in this passage? There's the water. First of all, it's a visible unity. We're going to be very obvious. We're going to be very straightforward this afternoon, right? Some of our brains are a little fried and whatnot. This is a visible unity, first of all. It is a psalm. This psalm captures the scene of Israelite pilgrims on their journey to Jerusalem. No matter where you came from, you always went up Jerusalem because Jerusalem was on an elevated plateau on Mount Moriah. And this psalm is a psalm of ascent, and it's found among the psalms of ascent, and they're so called because the pilgrims, the Israelite families, would come up to Jerusalem for the three major feasts of the Israelite worship liturgical calendar: Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And as they came up to Jerusalem, Israelite families would travel together. They would spend time together. They wouldn't live together. They would just spend three times out of the year significant amounts of time together. They would pilgrimage together on their shared journey to Jerusalem. And David says, this is so good. When I look out at the caravans of Israelite pilgrims and families and clans and tribes journeying up to Jerusalem, I say that it is good, it is pleasant, it's desirable, and it's visible. It's visible. You could actually look and say, there they are. There are the brothers dwelling in unity. David says, this is similar to two other things. This is similar to the precious oil that was poured on Aaron, the great high priest's head. And it was poured on his head, and it was so much oil. It overflowed onto his beard, and it overflowed onto his collar and his shirt, all the way down to the fringes of his robes, or as some translations have it, of his skirts. This was Aaron being drenched. It wasn't hidden. It wasn't spiritual. It was highly visible. The dew of Hermon was highly visible as well. Hermon is in the northern part of the land, and it was the highest elevation in the land of Israel. It was about 9,000 feet above sea level. And scholars tell us that at the time of David's writing in antiquity, it could be seen, Mount Hermon could be seen from 120 miles away, which would be like Fairlawn being seen from Philadelphia, which is less than 120 miles away. It was so visible. You could see when the dew descended on Hermon, the precipitation, the snow or rain, and the pilgrims could say, that's it. Look, there's dew descending on Hermon. It was visible. It was tangible. The oil on Aaron, the dew on Hermon, the caravans of Israelite pilgrims were objectively real. You could point to it and you could say, look, it's happening. It's there. You see it? You see where I'm going with this? Maybe, maybe not. Let me spell it out for us. So often in the Christian church, we struggle, if I could put it this way, with Gnostic tendencies as we approach different aspects of the Christian life, including dwelling together. And you know what Gnosticism was. It was an ancient heresy that cropped up in the early church, and much of the New Testament is written to address early versions of this heresy. And this heresy, said that there was a dichotomy in reality, so that part of reality was spiritual and part of reality was physical. The spiritual was good. The physical, the created matter, was bad. It was tainted. It was corrupt. It was evil. Intrinsically so. There was a soul-body dualism, right? So the soul was good. The body was bad. And I think oftentimes we approach dwelling together in this way. We tend to read scriptures like John 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer, this way. We say unity is best if it's left at the spiritual level, right? And no more than that, right? What Jesus is talking about there, we say to ourselves, is that we are united in the truth, right? And Grace OPC is a Reformed church, holds on to the Westminster standards faithfully, and we are a Dutch Reformed church, and we hold on to the three forms of unity, and these standards are very similar to one another. And that's what Jesus is talking about, that we dwell in the spiritual realm of orthodoxy. And we settle for this and nothing more. Is that it? Is that all there is to unity? Unity in truth without any visible expression? I think oftentimes David and the ancient Israelites, just imagining them being here with us, would laugh at some of our churches, at how we express unity. And this comes to us perhaps as a challenge. I realize that there will be a time for comfort. We'll pick up the pieces in a minute. But let me challenge you. The Israelites would laugh at us, at our notions of unity. David would say, unity? Let me show you unity. Unity is caravans all strung together going up to Jerusalem. Unity is sharing meals together three times a year with children all around us, all hectic and all. Unity is having campfires at night as we're journeying to Jerusalem, singing and shouting God's praises together as His people as we travel during the day. Unity is visible. You could point to it. It's tangible. It's visible. It's audible. It's touchable. It's smellable. It's tasteable. Can there be invisible unity without any visible expression? That's number one. Number two, the unity we find in our text is one that is growing and all-encompassing. It's growing and all-encompassing unity. The oil that's poured on Aaron's head descends down, down, down to the edges of his robes. The dew that descends onto Hermon descends down, down into the river valley, and it actually creates the Jordan River up in the northern part of the land. You see, that's the way unity works. It comes from the top. It's given by God, but it descends down and it covers all the fringes, so that there's nothing that isn't enveloped and isn't covered and encompassed within God's truth. That's the way unity began, right? Ephesians, which we read for our scripture reading this afternoon, is a great letter of church unity. And we're told that in the very beginning, God gives Christ. And Christ descends from heaven to do what? To reconcile not only Jew and Gentile to one another. He certainly does that. But He takes Jew and Gentile in one hand, and He takes God the Father in the other hand, and He says, "Be ye reconciled." And we know that Christ ascends back to heaven, and the Father and the Son pour out the Spirit. For what purpose? To gather in the nations, to reconcile all things on heaven and on earth to God the Son, Christ the King. And the unity of the church begins with 12 apostles, and then it goes to 120 by the day of Pentecost. And then we're told later in the book of Acts that as persecution hits the church, She flees to Judea, flees to Samaria, and by the end of the book of Acts, what do we see? The church has encompassed the whole of the Roman Empire. God is working out the leaven so that it overtakes the entirety of the lump. Unity works that way. It grows. It encompasses all. So that there's not a part of Aaron, the high priest, that is not oozing with oil. Right? That oil, when it's poured, it doesn't stay there. It has movement, it has direction, it has growth, and it encompasses all which it comes into contact with. And I pray that our dwelling in unity would be that way as well. Today is the start of something, and we ought not to mock the day of small beginnings, but perhaps some of you know, Pastor John and I, we meet on a monthly basis with other Reformed pastors to pray together, and that's been such an edifying time. But it's not my initiation, it was our initiation. It was our desire to see this happen. And what we have here is the beginning of something. And we pray, and I pray, as Pastor John, as I'm sure, is praying as well, that this would grow so that it's more than this. So that this, eating together, worshiping God together, is not exceptional, but that it becomes normal. So that our churches can see each other, can be together on a regular basis, because we're family. We're sister churches. We're sisters who live in two different parts of North Jersey, and we come together like family does, right? It's not a big deal when you get together with family. In one sense, it's not a big deal. You just do it for Christmas, for holidays, for Labor Day. You just do it. You're family. It's unexceptional, but rather the norm. And I pray that we as well would know that normativity of unity, of dwelling together in harmony, so that next year, perhaps, we can have not just one picnic, but why not have a couple of picnics? So that in the future, we can have not just one isolated worship service, but we can pray together, have regular prayer meetings, regular youth events together, be in contact with one another. Here's a crazy idea. So that our churches, young people, can know each other and can, in time, if it be God's will, marry one another. Have you thought about that? Where are the young people going to find spouses? Where are they going to know other like-minded Christians? From other churches. Other like-minded churches. May our unity grow and encompass all that we are and all that we do, so that it's the norm and not something abnormal. But thirdly, not only is this unity visible and growing and all-encompassing, it's also necessary. It's also a necessary unity. Life in the land of Israel depended on the Jordan's waters. And the Jordan, in turn, depended on the dew, the precipitation of 40 to 60 inches every year that fell on Mount Hermon. In antiquity, the source of the Jordan River was actually found in the slopes of Mount Hermon. And those 40 to 60 inches fed the Jordan River every year. And without that dew, there would be no life, or life would be very shriveled and limited in the land of Israel. Perhaps we missed something, but David is highlighting something in verse 3 for us. Let me read it for us again. It is like the dew, brothers dwelling together in unity, is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. Did you catch that? Did you see it? Maybe you missed it again. The dew of Hermon doesn't fall on Hermon. It falls on the mountains of Zion. Here's a little secret. Zion doesn't get any precipitation. The region around Jerusalem has neither rain nor snow. Zion is dry. It's parched dry. And you see, what Christ is saying here is that when brothers dwell together in unity, there's something supernatural that's happening. God is transplanting the dew from Mount Hermon to the place of dryness, Zion. There is life and there's vitality and there's precipitation in an otherwise dry and dead world. And that's supernatural. And that happens when brothers dwell in unity like this. But where brothers are ignored, neglected, there is not life. There's dryness. There's death. And that we get that on an individual level, right? When we scorn a brother, we marginalize them, right? That's not life. That's death, right? And it's also true on a collective church level. When churches are about themselves. When Grace Reformed Church of Jersey City says, I don't need Grace OPC Fairlawn. I have it all together. Thank you very much, but no thanks. That's not life. That's death. But you see, there is something supernatural happening when we dwell together. Because there is life there. Let me put it in the words of Ephesians 4, which we read for our scripture reading. We can't grow up in Christ unless and until we grow together with each other. That's what Ephesians 4 says. There is an emphasis on oneness in the first few verses. There are seven ones. There's one hope, one body, one spirit, one call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And then there's not just unity, but diversity in the verses that follow. God has given gifts, a manifold of graces to His church. And why has He equipped the church with prophet and apostle and evangelist and teacher and pastor? So that they become the ministry machines? That they're the only ones who do anything in the church? Absolutely not. He equips the church with the ministry of the word so that now there can be ministry, if I could use that word loosely, among the saints of God, among the people of God, so that, verse 16, as we are united into the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body. Christ makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Under the direction of the head of the church, Jesus Christ, empowered by the Spirit of God, the church is to be for the church. The congregation of God is to be for the congregation of God. The body of Christ needs the body of Christ. And if I could put it this way, our maturity and growth and our sanctification at Grace Reformed Church in Jersey City is dependent in large measure on other churches. We are less of a Christian church without you here. You see, that's the vision of the church, that scripture that Christ puts out before us. What good is this? Well, it's a necessity, for starters. Our life is less than what it should be apart from each other. And again, we know this is true instinctually. We know this is true on an individual level, right? A brother or sister who wants to be a Lone Ranger Christian, right, and forsake the fellowship of the saints, we would tell them in love and in truth, brother, sister, John, Jane, come back. Yeah, you could pray in your prayer closet, you can read your word, but there's nothing like the communion of saints, right? We get that on an individual level. But it's also true, you see, on the church level, on a collective level. We can do our own thing in Jersey City, but we won't be as fine, we won't be as healthy as if we were joined shoulder to shoulder with you here. And you see, unity, therefore, is not an additive. It's not like ketchup or salt that you kind of pepper on your food, right? You can eat with it, you can eat without it, it doesn't really matter, it doesn't change the substance of the thing. Right? Unity is not like that. It's not an additive. It's a basic necessity. It's like the pilgrims of Psalm 133 as they journey up to Jerusalem. Imagine them saying, oh yeah, we're going to do this on our own. We're stronger alone. No, we're stronger together. And especially in our time when the world is being united, folks, in sin and in darkness and in depravity and in so many distractions. What of the Church of Jesus Christ? Are we going to be about our own kingdoms, our own churches, our own ingrowth? Or are we finally going to work together on a local level for unity, true unity, visible and growing? Well, that's the challenge before us, and perhaps I've bitten off more than I can chew. Perhaps what you have here in front of you is an overeager, overzealous young man who is very naive, doesn't know the way of the world, perhaps. But can I ask you a question as we conclude? Is dwelling in unity like that which we have here today, this afternoon, is it a blessing to be pursued, or is it not? Is it a blessing, or is it not? Because we know it's a burden. We know dwelling together is bothersome. It's burdensome, right? Especially families with young children that have three and under. Oh, it's very inconvenient, absolutely. But is it a blessing? Because if it's a blessing, then everything else falls into place. A burden, perhaps an inconvenience at times, but a blessing to be pursued, a gift that God has given us, you better believe it. And because that's true, I pray that in the next year, we would see our churches visibly united, growing in that unity, and that we would see that unity as absolutely necessary. Will today be a one-off event? Will we look at today, many years hence removed, and say, well, what a nice event that one picnic was that we did many years ago? Or will we see from today the start of something more? Here's the encouragement. Here's the comfort. Unity and the creation of unity is not your department. It's not your department. God tells us it's His department. In Ephesians 4, which we read, God doesn't there say, make unity, create it, try to engineer it, manufacture it. No. Chapter 4, verse 3 tells us that we would be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We are one body. We have one Spirit. We have one Lord. We have one God and Father of us all. One baptism, one hope, and one call. It's here. It's here already. All the ingredients are here. What God calls us then to do is to preserve it and to pursue it further along. Amen? Let us pray. Our Father and God, we thank You for the work of Christ that has brought together Jew and Gentile into the one body of His flesh on the cross, and brought both Jew and Gentile to You, our God and Father. We who were far off, we who were alienated, have been brought near into the commonwealth of Israel. And so, Father, we pray that we would not live on cruise control, that we would not just think nothing of our unity, of the bond of peace of the Spirit that unites us, but, Father, that we would seek to strengthen that bond, strengthen that unity, pursue it, and maintain and preserve it in our own time. And Father, that as we do so, others would see the great joy that is found in Zion and the great glory of the God of Zion. Father, we pray all these things now in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and King. Amen.